Issues Etc. 24, Hour 13, starts now.
First stanza of the hymn, The Church's One Foundation. The church is going to be the subject for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24 with Dr. John Kleinig. There are a lot of places that purport to be the church. Sometimes all you need to do is just have a big venue and enough people coming there on Sunday morning and you call yourself a church. Well, how do we know when we walk in a place on Sunday morning that we're actually in the church? We certainly know it isn't because there's a steeple on the building or a cross on the outside. Those things may help point us there, but how do we know we're really in contact with that thing that Jesus is talking about when he says, on this rock, on this solid confession of him as Christ and Savior, I will build my church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, especially in an age when the church is looking less and less like the church. How do we know when it's ceased to be the church? Dr. John Kleinig joins us for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. He's emeritus lecturer at Luther Seminary in Australia, and he's author of the books Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today, and the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. Dr. Kleinig, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's very nice to be with you.
Dr. Kleinig, how do we know when we have found the true church?
Well, before we can answer that question, we've got to deal with the question of what the church is. One of the problems that we have with the term church is that people either think of it in terms of a building or a group of people. The word in the New Testament for church is the word ecclesia, which means assembly. And that has two very important backgrounds, roots to it. It was a term that was used not in religious sense in the Greco-Roman world, but was used for the assembly of citizens in a Greek city-state. Now, in a city-state such as Ephesus, people, all free citizens, were involved in running the affairs of the city, and an assembly would be called in which public business, the business of the city, would be transacted. You see, we see the use of that term in Acts chapter 19, where, you remember, Paul gets into trouble because he attacks the livelihood of the idol makers, and they drum up support against him, and they drag him and his Gaius and Aristarchus, his followers, his traveling companions, and they drag him to the theater, and they want to start a lynching mob. They come into a public assembly. The term that we use for church is an assembly. Now, the second and more important background of that term is from the Old Testament, where the term church, which is assembly, is used for the group of people that assemble in God's presence, first of all at the tabernacle and then at the temple in Jerusalem. So church is a liturgical assembly, and that's very important that we see this liturgical background. In the Old Testament, it's people who are gathered together to participate in the divine service at the temple in Jerusalem. And it's used in the same sense in the New Testament for a liturgical assembly. So, for example, in First Corinthians, Paul talks about when the whole church comes together in one place, meaning the whole assembly comes together for the divine service, or when you come together in assembly or as a church, then you celebrate Holy Communion. So the church is first and foremost a liturgical assembly, people who gather together to participate in the divine service, the service of word and sacrament.
Okay, so that leads us to something that theologians have generally called the marks of the church. You mentioned word and sacrament. You have the basic definition of church. Why do these things mark the presence of the church? Actually, not just mark it, but create the church.
Create it, yes. Well, there's another very important aspect of the church is that it's not just an assembly of people who gather together in one place. So the New Testament talks about it in very, very local terms, like it talks about the church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila or of Nymphia or Philemon, house churches or churches in cities or in provinces or in regions. So it's a local assembly. But it's also, and this is the most important factor, is that when Christians gather together for the divine service, they don't just gather together in an earthly location, but at the same time they have access to heaven itself in the divine service. And divine service, if you like, operates in two places at one at the same time. It occurs here on earth for people to gather together to hear God's word and receive Holy Communion. But by means of God's word and the Holy Communion, by means of the presence of Christ, they participate in the heavenly assembly, together with all Christians everywhere, and the angels and all the communion of saints, those who've gone before us. The important thing to see, it's through the word and through the sacrament, or through the presence of Christ, who is at work through these holy means, word and sacrament, through the preaching of the word and through the reception of the sacrament, that we have access to heaven here on earth, and we're joined together not just with the people who assemble together with us to celebrate the service, but with all Christians around the whole world, with all the faithful who've gone before us, with all the angels and archangels and all the heavenly host, in the presence of God the Father, together with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So the church has both a earthly location and dimension and a heavenly dimension. And it's out of this then that this determines the nature of the church and determines what the marks of the church are.
So I want you to explain this a little bit more, and we'll expand upon it as our conversation goes on.
I'm dealing with lots of things very generally here that probably need to be unpacked.
We certainly will.
Yes.
You said it has both a heavenly and an earthly dimension. Is that to say, we're not talking, when we talk later about the church militant, that is the church here on earth, and the church triumphant, that is the church that has gone on before us, we're not talking about two different churches?
No, it's one and the same church. And that's the interesting feature is, say, for example, it's Saturday here in Australia. I'll be going to my local church tomorrow. When I go to church there, I don't just assemble with my fellow believers in Glenelg, which is the place where the church is, but I assemble with all the communion of saints, those who've gone before me, and together with Christians all around the world, including all the faithful people in the USA and everywhere all around the world. So it's not two different assemblies. The earthly assembly, the local assembly, the congregation, is one at the same time also a part of or is the heavenly assembly. They're not two different assemblies, but they are one and the same.
Then, go ahead.
Yeah, you can see that most clearly in the architecture of our churches. And that's probably the best way of envisioning it. The normal church that we are used to has two parts. There's the nave, that means the ship part of the church, which is the place where the congregation basically sits or stands. And then there's the sanctuary. When we receive Holy Communion, we come into the sanctuary, which represents heaven. And we assemble around the altar. So when I go to church in Glenelg, we receive communion on three sides of the altar, but the fourth side is left open, because that includes all the other people who've gone before me. So when I go to church, when I am involved in the divine service, I'm in a very local place. It's a building here on earth in Australia. But one at the same time, we also have access to heaven, and we enter the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus is present together with God the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Now, you've spoken here, obviously, in terms about the church that I think many Christians, especially in pop evangelicalism, would find intriguing but unfamiliar. They tend to think about the church as a voluntary organization of people who are like-minded, the church as a really a human institution in the fullest sense. It's a human contrivance. How would you correct that?
Well, the popular view is that the church consists of individual believers who get together to express their common faith or their common commitment to Jesus. The church is not an assembly, a voluntary assembly of individuals, but it is a community. It's a heavenly community that exists before we do and will exist when we exist at all times and all places and continues forever. So I enter a community rather than I create a community by joining the church. The church has began in the Old Testament. It continues in the New Testament, and it will last until the close of the age. It's a community that we enter, a community that's created by the Triune God, a community in which we participate in the fellowship of the Son with the Father by means of the Holy Spirit. So it's a theological fellowship. It's a Trinitarian fellowship. And we join not just together with people locally, but believers at all times and all places. And most importantly, we join together with the holy angels. So they're as much a part of the assembly as human beings. So we don't create the church. We are drawn into the church. The Holy Spirit, by creating faith in us, draws us to Christ and through Christ to the Father and makes us part of this assembly, this community that transcends time and space.
Okay, then I'd like you to speak about something you just mentioned, and that is the church exists from the Old Testament, which again is a concept that many Christians might find unfamiliar. Where do we find the church in the Old Testament?
The church in the Old Testament, strictly speaking, begins with the foundation of the divine service at Sinai. Do you remember God made a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai? And as part of that covenant, he established the divine service, the daily sacrifice, every morning, every evening. And there were all the Israelites who were descendants of Abraham, who had been rescued from Egypt, were made part of a liturgical community, a community that had access to God in the divine service, and a community that was made holy by God's presence with them in the divine service. the community that received God's blessings by their participation in the divine service. So it begins at Mount Sinai, and then it continues with the tabernacle, and then later on the temple, first temple and then second temple. And it finds its fulfillment then in Christ, who establishes his church, who fulfills that and establishes the church then on a new basis, on himself as the rock and foundation for the church.
But you would not see a disconnect between the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament?
No, definitely not. That's the message of the scriptures. There's a continuity. The letter to the Hebrews makes that quite clear, that we are surrounded when we assemble for the divine service by a cloud of witnesses. We can't see them. They're in the cloud. They're invisible to us, and yet they are part of the divine service. When we gather together to enter the heavenly sanctuary, then they are there all around us. They begin with Abel, and they're all the people, the faithful people of God, all the way through the Old Testament. They are as much part of the heavenly assembly as we are.
So, you have been speaking here about the church as essentially a divine institution. In fact,
yes,
as nothing other than a divine institution, haven't you?
Yeah, or not nothing other, because it's divine, but it consists of human beings and angels. So it's both human and divine. It has two sides to it. It's in time and space. It consists of human beings, and yet it's also it's created by God, and it's upheld by God. It's his church. It's interesting that the most common expression in the New Testament is the term the Church of God. It occurs something like a dozen times. You get the term just the church used, but most commonly the New Testament refers to the church as the Church of God. It's the church that God creates. It's the church that God establishes. It's the church that God upholds. He is the one on whom the church centers. The church has access to him.
You used the term when you were talking about the Old Testament church, and I think it also applies to the New Testament church. You used the term divine service. What do you mean by that?
The divine service? There's two different senses to it. There's the beginning of it starts with the Old Testament. Every morning, every evening, God established that a lamb would be offered to him, and that by means of that lamb, which was burnt on the altar, he'd meet with his people in order to speak to them, in order to bless them, in order to share his holiness with him. So you had the morning and evening service every day, and there was all the time from Sinai through to the New Testament. And Jesus then picks that up, and instead of having a lamb that's slaughtered and the lamb being the means by which God meets with his people at the altar, he himself sacrifices himself, and he becomes the lamb by means of which we then have access to God the Father. He is the one that gives us access to heaven here on earth. So the service of word and sacrament, the preaching of the word, the administration of Holy Communion, is the continuity and the fulfillment of the service in the Old Testament. The service in which God met with his people to speak to them, the service in which God hosted a meal in which people could have fellowship with him, and by means of the holy meat and holy bread and holy wine, share in his holiness. So that meal in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the sacramental meal of Holy Communion, the Lord's table.
And these...
Whereas,
go ahead.
Yeah, sorry. No, keep going.
And these things are the means by which God is present? I mean, how essential is it? Is it essential to our understanding of the Church, Old and New Testament, that we're talking about here, the presence of God among his people?
Well, it's not just the presence of God, because God is present everywhere. But as Luther makes quite clear, even though God is present everywhere, we don't have access to God everywhere and in everything. We only have access to God by the means that he himself has established. And in the New Testament, the means he's established is the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, and the administration of the sacraments, that's baptism and Holy Communion. These are the most holy things, the means by which we have access to God's grace, which we have access to God's blessings. They're the means by which God comes to us to bring his blessings to us, the blessings of the Holy Spirit and all the gifts of the Spirit. And they're also the means by which we come to God and we can offer our sacrifices to him, sacrifices of prayer and praise and thanksgiving, and the gifts that we bring to him. So it's by means of these holy things, or these most holy things, that we, that God gives us access to himself, that God comes to us, and then by means of which we have access then to God's grace, God's blessing, and all the gifts of God for our life here on earth.
Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. He's emeritus lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book called Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. When we come back on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd, Issues Etc. 24 continues. We're talking about the church. You can post questions or comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC. You can also give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, or send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. 90 more minutes with Dr. John Kleinig on the church after this break, 1-877-623-6943, talkback@issuesetc.org, or facebook.com/issuesETC.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Herman calling from the state of Illinois in the United States of America, answering the question regarding Issues Etc. What does this mean for the 24-hour marathon broadcast? Issues Etc. means that there is a confessional, conservative, Lutheran media source that brings the latest and most informed guests and the most able guests to explain, defend, and advance Christianity in the stage of the world today, given many other attacks and attempts to undermine Scripture and the witness of Christ-centered and cross-focused gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.
I couldn't agree any more with that caller, his sentiments regarding Issues, etc. He said, we have the most informed guests, and you're hearing one of them right now, Dr. John Kleinig, joining us live from Australia, talking to Pastor Wilkin about the church. And if you appreciate in-depth theological interviews like we're doing now, we're asking for your support for the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Give us a call, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. We're here to take your pledge for any size gift to Issues Etc., along with your size, any size gift, we'll also send you the Lutheran Service Book. That's a two CD hymn set. Well, two CD set. One has hymns on it. The other has four settings of the Divine Service and some other service music as well. So this will be your companion while you're doing laundry, while you're doing other chores around the house, while you're driving. You will absolutely love that CD. And you can get it free for your any size gift during Issues, Etc. 24.
And in about 90 minutes, we'll draw for the book On the Church by Johann Gerhard. Retail value of $54.99, courtesy of Concordia Publishing House, cph.org. So if you appreciate our interviews over the years with great guests, or as our caller mentioned earlier, the most informed guests like Dr. John Kleining, please make a contribution now to support Issues, Etc. 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. You podcast listeners definitely need that number. You folks listening live, call us toll-free now. Craig and I are waiting to take your pledge. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or issuesetc.org. We hope you're staying up with us. It is 3:33 Central Time in the morning on Saturday, November the 4th. Please stay tuned and stay with us for more Issues, Etc. 24.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Right here in the middle, we're actually 1/2 hour on the far side of halfway here on Issues, Etc. 24. That's hour 13 and 14. We're talking about the church with Dr. John Kleining. He's emeritus lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. Questions or comments are welcome. 1-877-623-6943. Our email address right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. One of the things I wanted to explore with you, Dr. Kleining, is the terminology that the Creed uses to talk about the church. And there is, I think there is a little difference of opinion here on how exactly it ought to be read, but the term that is used in the third article of the Apostles' Creed is the communion of saints. What is that? How does that describe the Christian church?
Yes, that's a very important term. Just before I get to that, it's interesting that in one place, the church is called the Assembly of the Saints. That's in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. So it's the assembly, the congregation, the community of saints, holy ones. Now, this is rather remarkable because for Jews at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the saints, the holy ones, were the angels. And so any Jew reading that would think this is rather odd because Christians believe that they have the same status as the angels who have access to the face of God the Father in heaven. There's one community, the Assembly of the Saints. So, for example, in the Augsburg Confession, in the Latin version, we read, "Our churches also teach that one holy church is to continue to ever. The church is the assembly of the saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are rightly administered." So the church is the assembly of the saints, the holy ones. Now, the Apostles' Creed talks about, I believe, in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. Now, first of all, the term communion, the Greek term there is koinonia, which means having something in common. And it has two dimensions to it. I have in common with all other people in Australia that we have a common government and other things that we have in common. So a communion arises out of having something in common. So the communion of saints is the things that the saints have in common that make them holy. Now, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession speaks about that at great length. It talks about the church as the assembly of saints. What is it that makes them holy? It's Christ, the Holy Spirit, baptism, Holy Communion, the Gospel. They have all these things in common. Because they have these things in common, they are connected with each other. They form a community. So they are a communion of saints because they have the same Christ, the same Spirit, the same Gospel, the same sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. These are the things that they have in common. And by means of these things, or things, these persons and things, by means of their union with the same Christ, by means of their reception of the same Spirit, through the Gospel, through baptism, through Holy Communion, they are welded together, they are united together in one body. The communion of saints is first and foremost the things that they have in common, the fact that because they have these things in common, they form a community. Now, it's interesting that the Apostles' Creed is, in the original languages, ambiguous. It could be the communion of saints, but it could also be understood in the communion of the holy things. It's probably intended to mean both of those. It's by means of the holy things, it's by means of the gospel, by means of baptism, by means of the Lord's Supper, by means of these holy things, that you have the community of holy people. The holy things make people holy. The holy things create a holy community.
So it is...
Now, that's quite a complicated explanation, but it's quite a complex matter.
It isn't either or, in your opinion. It isn't either the holy things or the holy ones. It is holy ones by means of the holy things.
Yes. I think it's intended to have both those senses, and there's a lot of evidence that it is that's the case. In any case, that's the way Melanchthon takes it in his Apology to the Augsburg Confession. It's by means of he says that the communion of saints, the communion of holy people, have the same Christ, the same Spirit, the same Gospel, same sacraments. And since they have these same holy persons and holy things, they are holy people.
So we've kind of talked about the classic formulation, it's one holy Catholic or Christian and apostolic church. We've talked about the oneness of this, and I want to come back to that in a few minutes. We've talked here about the holiness of the church. Let's deal with those two terms that kind of alternate, Catholic and Christian. First, Catholic. What are we confessing here about the Church?
Let's go. Do you mind if we go at the way the Creed does it? Because I think the order of the Creed is important.
Sure.
First of all, there's one Church. This is remarkable because from a common sense human point of view, this is nonsense. There are hundreds of different churches in the sense of congregations of people who assemble to perform the divine service. And yet the Creed confesses that there's one church. So we find Paul making that point in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says there's one... Oh, let me just look it up so I don't get it wrong. There's one body... That's the church, one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope and you're called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That are all, every single assembly, that's what church is part of a single assembly, one church. And that one church is the heavenly assembly. So there's only one church. even though there are many churches. So the New Testament uses church both in singular and plural, but theologically speaking, there's one church. Just as there's only one Spirit, there's only one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all. So there's one church. And that one church is holy. Ephesians, again, talks about the holiness of the church in connection with baptism. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The church shares in the holiness of Christ. Christ is its holiness. Christ gives its holiness, takes upon himself its impurity and its sin. And he makes the church holy, cleanses the church by baptism, by washing the church through the water and the word, which is connected with the water of baptism. So the church is one. It's part of, it's one single assembly in the presence of God the Father. It's one church because it's one. There's only one body of Christ, and all Christians are part of one body. It's holy because it shares in the holiness of Christ, so that God sees the church and regards the church as he regards Christ as holy and blameless. And thirdly, the church is Catholic. Now, Catholic means that it's a church that has to do with that spread all over the world and deals with the whole of all Christians everywhere. So there's one church in heaven, and there's the church Catholic on earth, which is that there's one universal church that is spread everywhere in time and space. It's the one church that teaches the whole counsel of God and holds to the whole of the Christian faith rather than some part of it. And lastly, it's apostolic because it's built on the foundation of the apostles and their testimony to the risen Lord Jesus and his presence with the faithful, with the saints in the church. So going backwards, the church is founded on the testimony of the apostles to the risen Lord Jesus, who's present with his people in the church. It's not just a local assembly, but it's an assembly that is spread out all over the world and includes all people who confess the triune God around the world. It's holy in Christ, and it's one single assembly, despite the fact that Christians are scattered all over the world and meet together in many different times and many different places. Yet there's still just one heavenly assembly. There's only one church.
All four of those things that you have described so well there, and I think you pointed it out just a minute ago, are not evident to our eyes. This remains in many ways something that is to be believed and confessed, but most definitely not necessarily seen on this side of the resurrection.
No, and the same book that speaks about them all, the one church, which is the letter to the Ephesians, also speaks about the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church, and the fact that the union between Christ and the church is a mystery. Now, mystery is something that you can't see. It's not evident to the eyes, because from a human point of view, there are many churches. From a human point of view, the church is sinful and unclean. From a human point of view, there's no universal church, but there are many different denominations, and they're all at odds with each other. And from a human point of view, each church is based not on the apostles, but on various human beings and their teachings. Each church has a different pastor, a different teacher, and those teachings don't seem to agree with each other. But the existence of the church is an article of faith. Dr. Susser, who was my teacher, always emphasized the fact that we confess these things in the Apostles and Nicene Creed because they are not seen, they are to be believed. We only know about them because God has revealed this to us through His Word and Holy Spirit. Apart from His Word, apart from His Holy Spirit, we have no access to the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the Church and the mystery of the inseparable union between Christ and the Church that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. He says that the union between husband and wife points to the union between Christ and the Church, which makes them inseparable from each other. But it's only through the Word and through the Holy Spirit that we know about this, that we have any inkling about this reality. It's an article of faith, not a matter of sight and knowledge.
In the in that Ephesians passage that you cited, and then also elsewhere in Paul's writings, he will speak of the church, of, and you have as well, as Christ's body. Let's explore that concept in the New Testament.
Yes. It's a remarkable picture because it's a picture that we find. It's not just so much a picture, but it's a reality that we find in 1 Corinthians and then Ephesians and then particularly Colossians. The picture is that Christ is both the body itself and He's the head of the body, and that we are, in baptism, united with Christ. We are joined to His body and we become parts of His body. So it's not as if we exist apart from Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, or He exists apart from us. Because of His incarnation, His becoming a human being, taking on a human body, living a human life, suffering, dying, rising again, and most importantly, by His ascension and His glorification, He now joins His humanity with us. And He joins us with Himself so that He and us, those of us who are saints, who are made holy, who are believers, are part of a single community, part of a single body. This is not something we can see. It's, once again, an article of faith. That means that Christ doesn't exist apart from His the Church, and the Church doesn't exist apart from Christ. It's not just an individual thing, so I am united with Christ as an individual, but Christ is united with the whole church, which is His body. He's both the body itself and He's the head of the body, and the church and He are one and inseparable from each other. Luther uses the picture, he says they're baked together, they're joined together the way flour is joined together in a cake. There's a single cake. You can't separate the various parts of the cake from each other.
Tied in with that, a couple questions on that. First of all, the Ephesians passage that you referenced there joins the idea of the church being Christ's body along with being the church being Christ's bride. So how would you flesh that out?
Well, they're two aspects of the same reality. It's the one follows from the other, that just as when a woman marries a man and a man marries a woman, they become one flesh, one spirit, they're joined to each other. So Christ in baptism joins Himself to us and joins us to Himself so that we are not just one flesh but one spirit. He is part of us and we are part of Him. We're united with Him. And it's because we're united with Him in this union, which is much closer, much more intimate and deeper than the best marriage, that we are part of His body. This goes beyond anything that happens in marriage, because even though I become one flesh with my wife in some ways, I still exist physically apart from her, and she exists physically apart from me. But Christians no longer exist by themselves, apart from other Christians and apart from Christ. And that's not just a spiritual thing, but it's also a physical thing. They're united with Christ physically, bodily, and Christ is united with them bodily. And because they are united with him bodily, that means that they will be raised bodily to eternal life with him at the resurrection from the dead. Those two pictures modify each other. So it's because the church is the bride of Christ, whom he's wooed and won for himself, and he's made her part of himself and given her access to the Father, his Father as her Father. So the church then becomes the body of Christ, the means by which he is at work in the world and the means by which he operates in the world.
How does the Lord's Supper fit into this? Because I'm reminded of the passage there in 1 Corinthians where Paul will kind of draw it together. He will say, we are all one body, for we all eat of the same bread. And he's speaking there, of course, about the body of Christ in the bread of the Lord's Supper.
Yes, yes, yes. We're united with Christ in two wonderful ways. First of all, we're united with Christ in baptism. That's the way by which we become, if you like, the part of the body of Christ. We're joined to his body. Then since we're part of Christ's body, then Christ gives his body to us to eat and drink. We receive his body, which makes us part of his body. Luther puts it quite graphically. He says that the body of Christ, which we eat, which we receive, which he gives to us in the sacrament, has the reverse effect to the normal food that we eat. Just this evening I had for my supper some lamb chop. Now when I eat the meat of a lamb, that I assimilate that to myself. It becomes part of me. But Christ's body has the reverse effect. When I receive it, when I eat it, it transforms me more and more into Christ and into his body, so that my body becomes more and more in tune with and part of his body. And at the same time, it means that I'm joined bodily to every other Christian, not just in the congregation, but joined bodily to all Christians or all believers who've ever lived and all believers all around the world. So we have this bodily community that's created by the body of Jesus, the body of Jesus that we're united with in baptism, the body of Jesus which is given to us to eat in Holy Communion. So it's a very physical as well as a spiritual thing, because by means of Christ's body, he gives me his Holy Spirit.
Now, you've used the word bodily there. You've used the word physical, and that may shock some of our listeners who are hearing this saying, well, I understand kind of a mystical union or a spiritual union that you could talk about, or a spiritual body of Christ, but it sounds like you were talking about a very concrete reality. We're talking about the real flesh of Christ, his incarnation, and that body that joins us to him and to one another.
Yes. Yes. It's that's one part of the Christian faith which people have always found scandalous, and never more so than the present age. It's put best of all for me in the Formula of Concord, the solid declaration about the person of Christ. Could I read from that, if you don't mind?
Please do.
Christ can be and is present wherever he wills, and in particular he's present with his church and community on earth as mediator, head, king, and high priest. Not part or only one half of the person of Christ, but the entire person to which both natures, the divine and human, belong, is present. He's present not only with his divinity, but also according to and with his assumed human nature, according to which he is our brother, and we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. To make certainty and assurance doubly sure at this point, he instituted his Holy Supper that he might be present with us, dwell in us, work and be mighty in us according to that nature too, according to which he has flesh and blood. So the point that's being made there is that Jesus takes on our human flesh and blood, takes that flesh and blood into the God itself at his ascension, so that he can give himself physically to us, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, so that he can unite us with himself in this way, and unite himself to us physically in this way. His interest is not just in saving our spirits or our souls, but he wants to save our bodies as well. And not just individually, but he wants to draw us together with other people into communion with himself. We're physical beings. We live in bodies, in time and space. And he wants to redeem the whole of our humanity, and has two dimensions to us, which is very important for the church. The heavenly dimension, we're drawn physically into fellowship with God the Father through Jesus' body and blood, but we're also united physically with each other in every congregation and in the church throughout the world. The part of the New Testament that puts this most clearly for me is in Hebrews chapter 10, which is the culmination of a whole long argument about the access that we have to God the Father in heaven here on earth. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he opened for us through his curtain, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." What's interesting there for me is the emphasis on not only the access that we have to heaven itself, the most holy place, but we have access to that most holy place through the blood of Jesus and through his flesh. And we have our bodies washed with pure water, or the pure water baptism, so that we have bodily access to heaven here on earth. And you can see that most clearly in Holy Communion. I come forward with my body to receive the body and blood of Jesus. I enter the heavenly sanctuary to receive the body and blood of Jesus. And that unites me bodily with all the other people who are receiving the same body and blood of Jesus together with me, not just in this local place, in my local congregation, but people who are receiving the same body and blood of Jesus all around the world, at all different times and different places. We are joined together in one bodily community, which is the church. So the church isn't just a, as Melanchthon says, a platonic community, one that's one of ideas, or a spiritual community of mind and thought, but it is a physical community that exists physically.
Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. We'll take a break here at the top of the hour as we head into the next hour of Issues Etc. 24, talking about the church with him. It's Saturday, November the 3rd. And Dr. John Kleinig is our guest. He's emeritus lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book Grace Upon Grace. Our call in number 1-877-623-6943 or facebook.com/issuesetc.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Greetings, brothers. What does Issues Etc. mean to me? Well, being a pastor in Canada, we are not given the same opportunities usually to attend many of the seminars and conferences that are held in the United States. And I know for myself and several other pastors, Issues Etc. proves to be a great source of continuing education. The program keeps us engaged in thinking theologically and also with the latest issues that arise in our society and the church. And I can say I have learned much from Issues Etc. in the 8 years I have served in the parish since graduating from the seminary. And for this, I am most grateful. And also, I just wanted to note that since the rebirth of Issues Etc., I have noticed a distinct improvement in your throw music. At least I think that's what it is called in the radio biz. The music is always matched thematically to the topic under discussion, but also is often just plain old good music. I have often wondered how you come up with all the music you do that matches so well to the topics under discussion. Well done. Thanks a lot. This is Pastor Mike Keith from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fort Qu'Appelle, Saskatchewan, Canada. God's blessings upon your continued work at Issues Etc.
Well, thanks again for listening, and thanks for your support of the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You know, it's truly amazing. I'm listening to Dr. Kleinig talking about how the church has no boundaries, and thanks to God's gift of the internet, we're able to take this Christ-centered, cross-focused message around the world. Just heard from a pastor in Canada, while we're speaking to a guest in Australia, and I'm looking at, we have somebody listening live, and it's got a Facebook post in Sweden. So it's amazing. Truly amazing that people are able to listen to God's Word around the world 24/7. And we're asking for your support of this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24. You can donate by check, or you can donate by calling 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or toll-free 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Jeff, by my math, we're going to begin hour 14, is that correct?
I do believe you're right.
So we're through 13, we're over the hill, and I don't know if you're noticing what I'm noticing. I'm noticing a lot of yawning, a lot of stretching. I think, I know. I already began to brew a pot of coffee some time ago. We need the phones to ring. We need folks to give us a call, interact with us. We still haven't had a time when you and I have been on the phone at the same time, so give us a ring. Keep us busy during Issues Etc. 24, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE.
Hey, I missed it. I was stepped up. What is the book that we're giving away this time?
An Hour From Now, On the Church by Johann Gerhard.
Oh, that's supposed to be Pastor Will Wheaton, who's a regular guest on the program, some of our listeners' favorite guest. He says, the book. Long-awaited, a must-read if you're going to talk about the doctrine of the church. Excellent. Man, we've got some good books.
Yeah, thanks to Concordia Publishing House. We'll give that away in exactly 1 hour from now. And again, you can be in that drawing for that if you make a donation during Issues Etc. 24 of $100 or more. Donate now online, issuesetc.org, and help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. If you enjoy great guests like Dr. John Kleinig and great topics, support us now. 618-223-8385, 877-623-6943. And again, thanks to everybody who's been listening and everybody who's donated so far.